Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we'll be speaking to our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, about the Pope's activities of the past week. But first, we listen to Jill Bevilacqua as she reflects on this week's liturgical reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "And you," he went on to ask, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Then he strictly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be put to death, and rise 3 days later. He said this quite openly. Peter then took him aside and began to remonstrate with him. At this he turned around and, eyeing the disciples, reprimanded Peter in turn. "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and follow in my steps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it."
The moment in time featured in today's Gospel is recorded not only by Mark, whose version we've just heard, but also by Matthew and Luke, with, however, some variations. Matthew adds to Peter's profession of faith our Lord's designation of him as the rock on which he will build his church. Luke omits Peter's reaction to the prediction of the Passion, but all three record the two questions Jesus asks the apostles. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Traveller H.V. Morton sets the scene as he follows In the Steps of the Master, as his book is entitled.
It was the summer of the year before the crucifixion. The shadow of the cross lay already across the path of Christ. Of all the memories of him which a man with the Gospels in his hand conjures up along the roads of Galilee, this journey into the parts of Caesarea Philippi is among the most solemn. The road to Caesarea Philippi is one associated with a crisis in the development of the 12 disciples. It was along this road, just over the frontier of Galilee, that Jesus led them in order to prepare their minds for his death and resurrection.
Caesarea Philippi, today Banias, lies at the foot of Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. On the road, writes the guidebook, leading from Kiryat Shemona to the Golan Heights. It's located near the spring of the River Hermon, one of the three rivers which join to form the Jordan. We're not told that Jesus and the disciples actually went as far as the splendid pagan city built by Philip the Tetrarch. It was a good 40 kilometres to the north of Lake Galilee and would have taken them a couple of days. But they reached its neighbourhood, Matthew tells us, and very different it was from their own familiar lakeside.
Hard mountain country, with sudden wide vistas into distant valleys and glimpses ahead of hills and volcanic cliffs of black basalt.
Although we're told it's not certain that any of the Palestinian mountains was ever volcanic, H.V. Morton noted.
There is a small dead volcano standing by itself on the right of the road as one travels north. Its sides are scored by the tracks of lava. It is a hill made for anyone who wishes to look down upon the Sea of Galilee. I climbed it, and as I did so, I had the feeling that he had stood there for a moment on that summer's day, gazing back into Galilee. The distant lake lay below, blue and windless in the heat of the valley, and the tall hills enclosed it. I saw not only the lake from end to end, but beyond it to the south, where the Jordan runs out into its fiery valley. The past and the future were in the mind of Jesus that day. Surely he must have looked back.
It's an attractive idea, but even if he did stop to look back, it was surely not for long, and he had no time for nostalgia. On they went then along the frontier road, with ahead the mountains of Syria. Dominating the skyline, in fact, are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now. Over 20 miles in length, the mountain range of Hermon is a landmark all over Syria and Palestine. Wild and rugged the landscape now, but there would have been one constant element, that of water. Jesus and the apostles had very probably started their journey from Bethsaida, which was situated on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a little to the east of the point where the River Jordan entered the lake. And not only would they have followed the course of the Jordan, walking along the east bank, but they would have come across numerous little lakes and pools, especially as they passed through the Hula Valley. Then, as they drew closer to Caesarea Philippi, they would come at last to what one writer calls this beautiful region of waterfalls and turbulent springtime torrents, eloquently lyricized in Psalm 42. It was not springtime, but probably sometime in the July of the year 29 AD. But let's listen anyway to an extract from that psalm, which celebrates the sources of the Jordan in the shadow of Mount Hermon. It's a very well-known psalm, described as the Lament of a Levite in Exile, or the Exile's Nostalgia for God's Temple. An introductory comment reads, "The exiled Levite is far from Jerusalem, in the land where the Jordan rises. The sound of its falling waters is to him a dirge for the lost happiness of temple feasts."
Like the deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for you, my God. My soul is thirsting for God, the God of my life. When can I enter and see the face of God? My tears have become my bread, by night, by day, as I hear it said all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, how I would lead the rejoicing crowd into the house of God, amid cries of gladness and thanksgiving, the throng wild with joy. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God. I will praise him still, my Saviour and my God. My soul is cast down within me, as I think of you, from the country of Jordan and Mount Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep is calling on deep, in the roar of waters, your torrents and all your waves swept over me. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God, I will praise him still, my Saviour and my God.
And so, somewhere along that road, hot and dusty as they surely were, Jesus and the disciples must have stopped to refresh themselves briefly. And our Lord took the opportunity to ask them that leading question. First, he sounds them out by a more general query. Who do the crowds say I am? But it's the second question that matters, or rather the answer that he wants to hear. And Peter gives it, without waiting for any of his companions. Mark, who is Peter's scribe, reports only the words, "You are the Messiah," whereas Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God," and recounts the designation of Peter by Jesus as the rock on which he will build his church, the disciple to whom he will entrust the keys of the kingdom. Peter did not arrive at his declaration by a process of his own reasoning, and Jesus makes this clear. "It was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." One can imagine the other disciples gaping at Peter, who had spoken for them all. But they don't contest his profession of faith. They are, as it were, absorbed into it. And before he reveals the true aspect of his messiahship, the destiny of the cross, Jesus orders the disciples not to pass on this knowledge, knowing it would be misunderstood, misinterpreted. First, they themselves have to be instructed, illumined. But when he begins to speak of his suffering, rejection, death, it seems more like darkness than light which envelops them. Peter again is the spokesman, and in Mark's account, it's almost as if he were the elder brother taking the younger aside, for he's almost certainly older than Jesus. But it's also a gesture of respect for the master that he doesn't remonstrate with him in front of the others. Our Lord's reaction must have come as a thunderbolt. Not only does he reprove Peter in his turn, but he calls him Satan and tells him to begone out of his sight. And this in front of all the others, who must have been as shocked as Peter himself. Only minutes before, he'd been telling Peter how blessed he was for having received from the Father the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, and then the promise of that extraordinary destiny to be the foundation of the church. And now this. I don't know whether any artist has ever painted this scene, but it must have been terrifying. The violence of the reaction, and then the words, "Get behind me, Satan," is the classical version of what Jesus said, and was the exact phrase he used to order Satan away after the third temptation in the desert. Peter's concern was that of a friend, born of affection. But, as a scholar comments,
the entire human protest of Peter is rejected as a temptation of Satan.
In Matthew's account, Jesus also said, "You are an obstacle in my path." The old version had scandal, from the Greek skandalon, which, writes a scholar, meant an obstacle in the road, a stone over which one might stumble, even a trap set. Our sympathy at this point is inevitably with Peter, for we, like him, tend to judge by human standards. But the scholars tell us that the words of Jesus are addressed to Peter as to an adversary, which was the meaning of the Hebrew word Satan, one who sought to distract him from the way pointed out by God. Another scholar writes,
"We may get a glimpse of an explanation if we go forward to the agony in the garden and see Jesus' utter revulsion from what he had undertaken to suffer. The violence of 'Go behind me, Satan,' is a first hint of the violence of the emotion which was to produce the sweat of blood. Peter's urging was well meant, but it was in fact what Jesus called it, a stone in his path, making his path more difficult to tread."
An interesting interpretation of the phrase, "get behind me," is referred to by one scholar as that of various commentators.
They understood the reproof to Peter as an invitation to him to keep his place of disciple behind Jesus, that is, as his follower. It is Peter who must learn from Jesus what God's plans are, not the other way round.
A note in the Vulgate version comments that the Holy Fathers, too, interpret "get behind me" as "follow me" or "come after me," and adds,
"By these words the Lord would have Peter to follow him in his suffering, and not to oppose the divine will by contradiction."
Finally, remembering that Mark is writing for Peter, it's indicative of Peter's humility that while Matthew recounts in full the glorious destiny of the future leader of the church, Mark tells only of his moment of humiliation. After this dramatic confrontation, which took place somewhere on the way to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, as we heard in the opening to our gospel, we suddenly find Jesus summoning the crowd. Have they now arrived in one of these villages? Or are they close to the big city on the hill? There seems to be something missing in the storyline. But that, of course, is never the evangelist's principal preoccupation. Much more important is the teaching of Jesus. However, being human, it might seem to us that perhaps our Lord wanted to give Peter and the others a chance to recover from the recent shock. And so he brought in other people who had gathered around, wondering what had been going on. Whatever it was, he called the people and his disciples to him, we hear, and spelled out clearly what it would mean to become his follower. Some months earlier, when giving his disciples instructions for the time of persecution, he had spoken similar words.
"He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it."
On this second occasion, however, he added something which must have disconcerted his listeners even more.
"If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self."
Self-denial, one of the most disturbing of Christian concepts, especially in today's world, where the cult of personality reigns. And yet, the Jesuit scientist Teilhard de Chardin believed, as he wrote, that the Christianity of tomorrow will find its increasingly clear portrayal in this prayer.
"Lord, lock me up in the deepest depths of your heart, and then, holding me there, burn me, purify me, set me on fire, sublimate me, till I become utterly what you would have me be, through the utter annihilation of my ego."
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Well, coming up next, Joan Lewis came into studio with me earlier for a look at some of Pope Benedict's activities over the past week. Let's listen. Welcome back, Joan. Thanks so much for being here with us today. It's been a slow period. Pope Benedict is still out in Castel Gandolfo at the papal summer residence. However, we did see a few events over the past week, most notably, perhaps, the Pope's visit to Viterbo and Bagnoregio in Italy's central Lazio region. And so for the Pope, it was a bit of a return to the city of the Popes, at this medieval location in Viterbo, where many of the Popes were located back in the 1200s, I believe.
Well, and he also noted that actually Viterbo, a very beautiful city, as a matter of fact, Viterbo, five popes were elected there, and four popes are buried there. And so it is justly called the City of Popes. And he mentioned those who were born in the area. This is northern Lazio, as you said, a central region in Italy. St. Leo the Great was born there, Pope Sabinian, now whom I had not heard of. So there's always, if we can't learn one thing every day, it's been a day wasted. Pope Sabinian, and he succeeded St. Gregory the Great, and then Paul III was born there. And then Benedict also recalled the period in the second half of the 13th century when Viterbo became the residence of Roman pontiffs. And again, that's when he said five of his predecessors were elected and four of them are buried there. And the Holy Father said that because Viterbo is justly called the City of Popes, he said, for you, the people of Viterbo and the area, this is a further stimulus to live and bear witness to your Christian faith. And what I was trying to remember, I was not here, as you know, I just returned from the States 2 days ago. I was not here to cover the Pope's visit, but I was trying to remember if Viterbo was not the city where they were going to elect a Pope, and it took so very, very long, a year or 2 years, some incredible period of time.
No, that's true. It was.
That they locked them in. They locked them into the room, and then, you know, you're not coming out until, I think that's maybe where a locked conclave actually began. And of course, they couldn't eat. They couldn't have, you know, water or anything else like that until they actually elected a pope. And believe me, that'll make you elect a pope swiftly.
Oh, of course. Well, yes, except it did take them 33 months, I believe it was.
I thought it was in the area of a couple years or more to finally elect the Pope. I'm just going off the top of my head on this, but I do remember one time when I took a train from Rome to Viterbo to spend the day that someone locally told me the story. So, but that must have been kind of nice for Pope Benedict to get out. And he is a man who loves to write, who loves the solitude, not solitude, but having the time to write, to reflect. He's preparing his trip at the end of September to the
Czech Republic,
mm-hmm, exactly, mm-hmm, for 3 days. And so, but it's also very nice to be out with the faithful, as he was on this trip, and to again be immersed in. He is, of course, the vicar of Christ. He's the head of the Catholic Church. This is his flock. Wherever they, wherever he goes, and there are Catholics, that Christians, that is his flock. So I'm sure that was a nice break, and he's looking forward to, as I said, the Czech Republic. And but there have been, he did come, Pope Benedict did come back to Rome this week for the general audience. And that was in the Paul VI Hall. And I must say, I went across St. Peter's Square in the middle, well, it must have been towards noon, 11:30 or noon, when the audience had been finished. And you could just tell there were huge numbers of people in St. Peter's Square. Many of them had come from the audience, which you can always tell because there's, you know, 35 people wearing yellow bandanas around their neck, and other people. People seem to have, like, uniforms or banners or whatever. So, and the Pope did talk. You know, he's continuing his catechesis on theologians and great writers of the medieval, of the 12th century and so forth. And he really highlighted a name that's probably more familiar to a lot of our listeners than some of the other people that the Pope spoke about in the past weeks, and that's St. Peter Damian. And, of course, he said he's a monk, a lover of solitude, and overall an intrepid man of the Church who played a leading role in the reforms undertaken by the popes of the time. And I think he was born in, I'm trying to remember the year he was born in, but I know that he was also very big in the Church Reformation. And 1007 to 1072, he died in 1072. And then you've got the split between the East and the West in 1054. So St. Peter Damian was very instrumental in helping the Pope, had made him a cardinal, the Cardinal Bishop of Ostia, and Damian stayed with the Pope for 10 years, helping him, and part of which was in this period of the break between the Great Schism between the East and the West. And I mean, we still have the results of that today. We've got the Latin Catholic Church in Rome, of course, with the Holy Father in Rome, and then you have the Orthodox and the Orthodox Christians in Constantinople, known today, of course, as Istanbul. So, and then interestingly enough, the Pope did point out how much St. Peter begged the Pope for whom he was, with whom he was collaborating, he begged him to return to his beloved monastery because he really wanted to give himself in prayer more than anything else to the Church, knowing the effectiveness of prayer. Now, the Pope had asked him, one thing St. Peter Damian did for the Pope was, or various popes actually in that period of time, was to make many, many trips and missions. In fact, he died in 1072, returning from a mission to a mission of creating peace with the Bishop of Ravenna. Anyway, there's many, many things to talk about. You know, with St. Peter Damian, we don't have the time, but of course, Vatican Radio always dedicates a lot of time to that on Wednesday. And but I do think one of the most important things, which we can forget in our daily, busy, noisy, frenetic lives, is what the Pope did stress about Peter Damian, his love of prayer, was the fact that we have to find quiet time in our own lives. You know, we have to create those periods every day when we're not listening to television or radio or being busy with other busy things, but we have to find time to listen to God. You know, sometimes we say, but God doesn't speak to me. Well, are we listening, I think, is kind of what the Pope wanted to say.
So as we mentioned before, the Pope is going back and forth for the audiences here in the Vatican. He's flying in the helicopter,
right?
On Wednesday mornings, but he is still in Castel Gandolfo. And is that where he's meeting the bishops from Brazil who are here on their ad limina visit?
That's my understanding. Well, anybody that he meets with, he has very few audiences, obviously, in this period, but all of them do go out to Castel Gandolfo, and it's my understanding that that's what they're meeting with the Pope. And of course, there's many wonderful rooms in the palace. I've only been in a few, and I dedicated an extensive blog this summer when I was away a bit of my blog, Jones Rome, to Casa Gandolfo, its history, the buildings, the gardens, and so forth. But there is a building that I was in myself many decades ago, I must tell you. There was an audience I attended in the summer with Paul VI. And I've never been in this room ever since. Do not know what its name is. I just remember it being a long, rectangular, very modern hall with glass windows that arose at a certain halfway up the wall or more on both sides of this, the long sides of this rectangular room, you know, light just streaming in. And I remember going into the audience in one of the, this was at a time when Pope Paul VI was carried into the hall. And so they carried him in, they set him down, he sat in this chair, and then the sediari, the carer, the bearers who brought him in, they go to one side. And anyway, as I got there for the audience an hour or so before the Pope came, this, I didn't know what this man was at the time, but one of the gentlemen of His Holiness came and took my arm and brought me up to the front row.
Oh,
I know. I was absolutely stunned. I didn't know how a papal audience worked or anything else.
Were you working already for the Vatican Information
Service then? No, not at all. I had been in Rome a year. As a matter of fact, I was working for my university, St. Mary's of Notre Dame, in their Rome program for a year. And so I just had asked for, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? I'm in Rome. Go to a papal audience. And as I say, it was the summertime. And so anyway, I'm in the front row. And it was what was really extraordinary was that as the audience was finished, and this could be, again, the hall where the Pope meets the bishops, or the Hall of the Svizzeri, Sala dei Svizzeri, the Hall of the Swiss. Anyway, so the Pope gets, at the end of the audience, Pope Paul gets in his chair, and the sediari are just about to lift him off, and he kind of raises his hand like, oh, wait a minute, I just thought of something, and they put him back down. He got off, and he came over to where I was, the front row of that I was in. It was obviously not to see me. I didn't know that at the time, of course, but anyway.
He was making a beeline for Jim.
Yes, he was.
Right.
Actually, he was making a beeline for my neighbor, who it turned out was the, you know, daughter of a long-serving diplomat to the Holy See. And I had talked to her earlier, so I knew what she did, you know, who she was and so forth. And, of course, you get the typical picture taken. It wasn't till eons afterwards that I knew we could get copies of those pictures. Hmm. And by the time I went, I never did get a copy of it. I'm still looking for that copy. So
I'm sure we could arrange that.
I'll try and find
somehow.
It. But anyway, I'm sure that that's where they are, and I wish I knew the name of the hall at Casa Gandolfo. Haven't been back since.
All right. Well, we better talk quickly about one other event in the Vatican before we run out of time.
Right.
What would you like to speak about?
Well, I think that we just might want to mention very briefly, maybe not the content, but the press conference that was held on Thursday morning, September 10th, at 11:30 in the John Paul II Hall. That's, of course, part of the Holy See Press Office. And this was a press conference to present the Pope's encounter with artists on November 21st of this year. This is 10 years after John Paul II's letter to artists of April 1999, of course, before the Jubilee year, and the 45th anniversary of Paul VI's encounter with artists in the Sistine Chapel. Don't you love it? May of 1964. So we had the Archbishop John Franco Rovazzi, President of the Pontifical Council of Culture, and the Director of the Vatican Museums, Antonio Paolucci. And a very, very interesting press conference. We can look for more news for that November encounter.
Very good. All right. Well, thanks so much, Joan. It's been a pleasure having you again here.
Good to be back. Thanks.
Bye-bye. And a very warm thanks there again to Joan Lewis, Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN and a longtime collaborator with us here at Vatican Radio. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.